1915. February 1st, 1915. God rules over all. Ellen G. White. To every man, God has assigned a place in his great plan. By truth or falsehood, by folly or wisdom, each is fulfilling a purpose, bringing about certain results. And each, according as he chooses obedience or disobedience, is deciding his eternal destiny. To every one is given freedom to act, and upon every one rests the responsibility of his own actions. But our words and actions must pass the test of God's high standard, or we shall be bound up with the wicked to receive an eternal retribution. The centuries have their mission. Every moment has its work. Each is passing into eternity with its burden. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or, woe to the wicked and slothful servant. God is still dealing with earthly kingdoms. He is in the great cities. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the doings of the children of men. We are not to say, God was, but God is. He sees the very sparrows fall, the leaf that drops from the tree, and the king who is dethroned. All are under the control of the Infinite One. All around is changing. Cities and nations are being measured by the plummet in the hand of God. He never makes a mistake. He reads correctly. Everything earthly is unsettled, but the truth abides forever. In the eyes of the world, those who serve God may appear weak. They may be apparently sinking beneath the billows, but with the next billow they are seen rising nearer to their haven. I give unto them eternal life, saith our Lord, and none shall be able to pluck them out of my hand. Though kings shall be cast down and nations removed, the souls that through faith link themselves with God's purposes shall abide forever. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. March 1st, 1915. Words of Warning. Ellen G. White. A great reformation is needed among the people of God. Many sapless and unfruitful branches are to be removed from the parent vine. Everything will be shaken that can be shaken, that which cannot be shaken may remain. The enemy has worked upon the minds of some, and has led them to do violence to our past experience by mingling with the truth erroneous and false theories. He has led ministers and teachers to weave into their doctrines some pleasing figures of his own invention. Every deviation from the truth, as we have advocated it in the past, is a departure from truth that has been witnessed by the Holy Spirit, and upon which God has placed his seal. Truth must stand in its own order, linked only with truth. Unbelief disturbs the balance of the system of truth and tends to destroy the whole. The mind that cherishes sentiments that tend to destroy the foundation of the faith that has made us what we are becomes confused and cannot discern between truth and error. The truths that have been substantiated by the manifest working of God are to stand fast. Let no one presume to move a pin or foundation stone from the structure. Those who attempt to undermine the pillars of our faith are among those of whom the Bible says that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. One step from the path in which God has ordained us to walk places us where we are subject to the temptations of Satan. This is represented in the case of Adam and Eve. Outside of God's way, we may be led to believe a lie. But angels of God will commune with those who obey his laws. Let mind and heart be united in following in the light that God has given. Keep soul and body pure and clean and holy.
When we do those things that God has commanded in His Word, angels of God will act as our teachers. Our happiness is dependent upon our living a righteous life. We are subject to certain laws, even as the plants are subject to law. Every tree will bear its appointed fruit. Disobedience to the laws that govern our being results in sickness and suffering and death. The soul is also subject to laws, and a disregard of these laws, by the resting and misinterpretation of Scripture, will result in the sickness and death of the soul. Those following in a path of error lose from the heart the genuine peace of Christ, and become like the troubled sea, casting up mire and dirt. Spiritual life is the result of the action of the soul in obedience to the Word and in harmony with the laws of God. Let the soul be regulated by the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. This do, and thou shalt live. May 1st, 1915. Help for the Tempted. Ellen G. White.
Jesus Christ is the life of every blessing, every grace, every religious ordinance, the life of all that is precious and valuable to the children of God. In the human agent, we shall often meet with uncertainty and disappointment, but it is not well for us to brood over that phase of character, for if we look at it and talk of it, it becomes to us a living reality. Distrust and suspicion bear their own fruit, and we will reap that which we sow. But Christ is an overflowing fountain, an ever outspreading shade. In His shadow we may find rest and peace and pleasure. When temptations assail you, as they surely will, when care, perplexity, and darkness seem to enshroud the soul, look, oh look to where with eyes of faith you last saw the light, and you will rest in Christ's love and under His protecting shield. Bereavements come to all, but we have no right to mourn over the dead or to afflict our souls because of the change in our lives. This certainly cannot help them or us. Our work is to do service for the Master by representing Christ in character to the world. We must honor our Savior in all things. Who applies the precious promises? Who heals the human sorrows? Who dries the bitter tear? Jesus. He is our restorer. When sin struggles for the mastery in the human heart, when guilt seems to oppress the soul and burden the conscience, when unbelief clouds the mind, who lets in the beams of light? Whose grace is sufficient to subdue sin, and who gives the precious forgiveness and pardons all our sins, expelling the darkness, and making us hopeful and joyful in God? Jesus, the sin-pardoning Savior. He is still our advocate in the courts of heaven, and those whose lives are hid with Christ in God must arise and shine, because the glory of the Lord has risen upon them. The reason of the spiritual feebleness of today is the low estimate the believer is constantly inclined to form of his spiritual character. But he is of that value that the Lord Jesus has paid an infinite price for his salvation, and Christ would have his chosen heritage value themselves according to the price he placed upon them. In view of this, do not let any one of us disappoint Jesus by placing a low estimate upon ourselves. Let us embrace the opportunities and privileges which will increase our value with God by using all the treasures of His grace to become precious and lovely in His sight. If this were done, many more souls of solid moral worth would be seen, because by uniting with Jesus, our lives become imbued with His spiritual likeness. practical holiness would run like threads of gold through our lives, and as they beheld the wholeness of character to God, heavenly angels would say, "I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir." All heaven rejoices over the weak, faulty human soul that gives itself to Jesus and lives a life of purity. Those who overcome much love Jesus the most and are put next to Christ, next to the great white throne, within the inner circle, yes, greatly honored. "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Every moment is exceedingly precious. We cannot, without great loss, neglect the precious opportunity of walking in the light. If we have neglected to place our hand in the hand of Christ, we are in constant danger of being deceived. We will be led in false paths by seducing spirits who have not received the love of the truth, but who have, in turning away from Christ, become blinded by strong delusions, so that they believe and work a lie. June 1, 1915. The Work of Faith, Ellen G. White. The work of faith means more than we think. It means genuine reliance upon the naked word of God. By our actions, we are to show that we believe that God will do just as he has said. The wheels of nature and of providence are not appointed to roll backward nor to stand still. We must have an advancing, working faith, a faith that works by love and purifies the soul from every vestige of selfishness. It is not self, but God that we must depend upon. We must not cherish unbelief. We must have that faith that takes God at his word. "The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." We need to experience a resurrection on the subject of faith. Without faith, a faith that will rely upon a plain statement of the word, it is impossible to please God. A faith that is not sustained by works is worthless. Says the apostle, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say, Thou hast faith, and have not works? Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." That faith, if cherished in our hearts, will necessarily draw after it the good works which justify and endorse the faith of the believer. Good works are indispensable as the fruit of faith, and are the sure evidence that we have passed from death unto life, because we love our believing brethren. This is not to say that our brethren are to step exactly in our footprints. True faith in God will lead us to understand that each is a worker. God works upon human minds, and all who love God will love their brethren. They will be zealous of good works. True faith consists in doing just what God has enjoined, not manufacturing things he has not enjoined. Justice, truth, and mercy are the fruits of faith. We need to walk in the light of God's law. Then good works will be the fruit of our faith, the proceeds of a heart renewed every day. The tree must be made good before the fruit can be good. We must be wholly consecrated to God. Our will must be made right before the fruit can be good. We must have no fitful religion. "Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Sanctification of soul, body, and spirit will surround us with the atmosphere of heaven. If God has chosen us from eternity, it is that we might be holy, our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. We must not in any way make self our God. God has given himself to die for us, that he might purify us from all iniquity. The Lord will carry on this work of perfection for us if we will allow ourselves to be controlled by him. He carries on this work for our good and his own name's glory. September 1st, 1915. Gethsemane. Ellen G. White. From the manger to Calvary, Christ's life was one continual experience of disappointment and suffering. Christ was the only begotten of the Father, and yet he was pressed with grief. But his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane was an awful anguish that must ever remain a terrible mystery to the human family. The record says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." With what awe, with what reverence should the disciples have regarded the sufferings of the Son of God? As he drew nigh to the center of the garden, the agony of the sins of the world was weighing upon his divine soul. The curse of the world's iniquity was shadowing the light of his Father's face from his vision. Oh, how could he escape from it? How avoid standing under the curse that sin had wrought and being alienated from his beloved Father? He turned to his disciples and said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." At the thought of the grievous character of the guilt of the world, Christ felt that he must go apart and be alone. The hosts of darkness were there to make sin appear as extensive, deep, and horrible as possible. In his hatred of God, in falsifying his character, in manifesting irreverence, contempt, and hatred toward the laws of his government, Satan had made iniquity reach unto the heavens, and it was his purpose to swell iniquity to such great proportions that atonement should seem impossible, so that the Son of God, who sought to save a lost world, should be crushed beneath the curse of sin. The working of the vigilant foe in presenting to Christ the vast proportions of transgression caused such poignant pain that he felt that he could not remain in the immediate presence of any human being. He could not bear that even his disciples should witness his agony as he contemplated the woe of the world. Even his most dearly loved friends must not be in his companionship. The sword of justice was unsheathed, and the wrath of God against iniquity rested upon man's substitute, Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ suffered in man's stead, and the human nature of the Son of God staggered under the terrible horror of the guilt of sin, until from his pale and quivering lips was forced the agonizing cry, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But if there be no other way by which the salvation of man may be accomplished, then not as I will, but as thou wilt." Human nature would then and there have died under the horror of the sense of sin, had not an angel from heaven strengthened him to bear the agony. The power that inflicted retributive justice upon man's substitute and surety was the power that sustained and upheld the suffering one under the tremendous weight of wrath that would have fallen upon a sinful world. Christ was suffering the death that was pronounced upon the transgressors of God's law. It is a fearful thing for the unrepenting sinner to fall into the hands of the living God. This is proved by the history of the destruction of the old world by a flood, and by the record of the fire which fell from heaven and destroyed the inhabitants of Sodom. But never was this proved to so great an extent as in the agony of Christ, the Son of the infinite God, when he bore the wrath of God for a sinful world. It was in consequence of sin, the transgression of God's law, that the Garden of Gethsemane has become preeminently the place of suffering to a sinful world. No sorrow, no agony, can measure with that which was endured by the Son of God. Man has not been made a sin-bearer, and he will never know the horror of the curse of sin which the Savior bore. No sorrow can bear any comparison with the sorrow of him upon whom the wrath of God fell with overwhelming force. Human nature can endure but a limited amount of test and trial. The finite can only endure the finite measure, and human nature succumbs. But the nature of Christ had a greater capacity for suffering, for the human existed in the divine nature and created a capacity for suffering to endure that which resulted from the sins of a lost world. The agony which Christ endured broadens, deepens, and gives a more extended conception of the character of sin and of the retribution which God will bring upon those who continue in sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ to the repenting, believing sinner. October 1, 1915. Acquainted with Grief. Ellen G. White. The sufferings of humanity ever touched the heart and called forth the sympathy and love of Christ. He exercised pity and compassion toward those who were afflicted in soul or body. His example in the matter of treating the suffering and afflicted should teach us how to have compassion and pity for the sufferings of his creatures. Christ had suffered in the flesh. He had clothed his divinity with humanity, and in every period of his life, through infancy, childhood, youth, and manhood, he had suffered every phase of trial and temptation with which humanity is beset. He knew what it was to suffer keen pangs of hunger, and he has given special lessons in regard to feeding the hungry and caring for the needy poor, and has declared that in ministering to the needy, we are ministering unto himself in the person of his saints. He says, "I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat." He knew the discomfort and suffering of thirst, and he declared that a cup of cold water given in his name to any of his disciples should not lose its reward. He was often weary, oppressed with poverty, and he experienced the taxation of acting his part to support the family of which he was a member. He suffered reproach, and experienced the bitter hostility of those who knew him not. In his own home, he was made to suffer the discomfort and sorrow that results from envy and jealousy. His brethren thought that it was their privilege to exercise authority over him and presume to dictate to him what should be his course. The misapprehension of his relatives was most painful to him because his own heart was full of kindness and love, and he appreciated tender regard in the family relation. But his own brethren often wounded and grieved his heart. They desired that he should concede to their wishes and ideas when such a course would be utterly out of harmony with his divine mission. The statement is made in the Scriptures, "Neither did his brethren believe on him." Oh, if his brethren, the members of his own family, had been his friends, what a comfort they might have been to him! The life of Christ was far superior to that of his home relations. They were not all converted, and they looked upon Christ as one in need of their advice and counsel. They judged him from their human standpoint, and they thought that if he would only be advised by them and speak only such things before the scribes and Pharisees as would not arouse their hostility, he would avoid all the disagreeable controversy that his words aroused. They charged him with blame for many things that he said, and declared that he ought to have left them unsaid. They could not fathom by their short human measuring line the divine mission which he came to fulfill, and therefore could not be partakers with him of his trials. Their coarse, unappreciative words revealed the fact that they had no conception of the fine texture of his character, and did not discern that the divine blended with the human. They often saw him full of grief, but instead of comforting him, their spirit and words only grieved his heart. His sensitive nature was tortured, his motives misunderstood, his work uncomprehended. So pained was Christ by the atmosphere of misapprehension in his own home that he felt relieved when he could be in a place where it did not exist and where his spirit could rest. He loved to visit the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Here his spirit found rest, and his motive and words were not misconstrued and misapprehended. His brethren often brought forward the philosophy of the Pharisees, which was hoary with age and threadbare, and presumed to think that they could teach him who understood all truth and comprehended all mysteries. He was the author of truth, and his soul was wearied and distressed. He found relief in being alone and in communing with his heavenly Father. His brethren thought their wisdom was far superior to that of Jesus, and did not apprehend that he was the fountain of all wisdom and knowledge. They freely condemned that which they could not understand, and their reproaches probed him to the quick. They avowed faith in God, and thought that they were vindicating God, when God was with them in the flesh, and they knew him not. These things made his path a thorny one to travel.